So the text is from John's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. This is right after Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and now he has an encounter with some less than enthusiastic fans, shall we say, in the Jewish leadership. I'm going to, as is our tradition here, ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you plainly, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else. No one can snatch it out of my Father's hands. The Father and I are one." And just one more verse that I've not included. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. That was their response to this. Let's pray. So God, we gather around the scriptures again today. It is this habit we, your people, have gotten ourselves into for a couple thousand years. And it is very wise for us to be reminded often that we belong to a story greater than ourselves. Our scripture gives us our story, our identity. It helps us by your Spirit to frame and understand the world. So now we pray that you would help us to be attentive to the scriptures. I pray that you would help me, Father, to be a good steward in service of this word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So let's begin talking about sheep. I have, after all, entitled this sermon creatively, Sheep. Okay? I said this last week. One does not need a shepherd if one is not a member of a flock, right? One does not need the good shepherd if one is not a member of God's flock. As I said last week, that noun, flock, is predicated upon the verb to gather. The metaphorical language of sheep and shepherd and flock are all offered to give us insight as to what it means to be Jesus' people. A people gathered, nourished, protected by Jesus, whom we confess to be our good shepherd. So the question at the center of this sermon series is, what does it mean to live into Easter Sunday's resurrection hope on Monday and every other day of the week? It may be Sunday, as we said a few weeks ago, but Monday is always coming. So it's time to get back to the real world. So when we return to the real world, the first thing we need to do is take a good hard look, I think, as to what it means to say real world. Over the years, I've heard people use that phrase, real world, in contrast to life in the church. In the real world of corporate interests and best practices to help the bottom line, we do things this way, Pastor. In the real world, this would never happen this way. The person would get fired, Pastor. In the real world, you wouldn't get away with that. You don't produce, you don't hit your numbers. You got to step up your game in the real world, Pastor. Over the years, I've had good folk tell me about the real world as if I were living in a stained glass world where everyone wears halos and people flit about like summer butterflies. That's not the world I live in, though. One assumption about the real world, in contrast with the life and practices of the church, is that the real world does things better, more professionally, more rigorously. And sometimes, admittedly, this is true. Churches tend to exist with very little fiscal margin. That's because the church doesn't exist to make a profit. The church exists to be about the mission of God, to the glory of God. A robust fiscal life is essential to the mission of the church. But finances are always in support of the mission of God. We're not here to make money. We're here to be about the mission of God in the world, which means sometimes Christian communities will make a decision that isn't endorsed by the real world, may even seem foolish to the real world, because Christian communities are listening to the Good Shepherd. But here's the thing, and I think you know this. The real world is full of incompetent people who do the bare minimum, always choosing the path of least resistance in the real world. Have you ever met people like that in the real world? People in the real world make mistakes. Sometimes monumental mistakes, causing working people to lose their job or lose their home. Ever heard of too big to fail? The mortgage crisis? Giant corporations and big business are sometimes just as inept and unprofessional as the church is sometimes accused of being in the real world. My biggest critique, though, of the language of real world versus church world is that it's not true. If Jesus is Lord and resurrection power is coursing through the veins of Jesus' people, then this, we are in the real world. We are the real world, and everything else is derivative and fading away. Do you really think you'll be ushered into the fullness of the reign of God by a Genius Bar associate at an Apple store? Do you really think there'll be Trump Towers in the reign of Christ? Do you really think that the real world of productivity and time management and spreadsheets will survive into the resurrection? If you are an Easter Sunday person who wants to live faithfully on Monday, the first thing you need to decide is that the resurrection is real. And then the next question becomes, how much of my current life, my habits, my relationship, my character will survive in the resurrection? How much of who I really am is resurrectable? This all begins by discerning what is real and what is fading, what will stand the test of eternity and what is chaff that will be blown away. Now, am I saying that there is nothing to be learned from the business world? No, of course not. But conversely, I think the business world can learn a thing or two from faith communities about what it means to live in the actual real world. The church exists to plant seeds that will bloom in the resurrection. We give ourselves to that which we believe is eternal. We invest in things we think that will stand not just the test of time, but the test of eternity. So what happens when businesses take up that mission seriously? The church has been gathering and tending people for 2 millennia on volunteer funds. The church has been building hospitals and orphanages and soup kitchens and homeless shelters and houses of worship with volunteer dollars for 2 millennia. The church has been getting her hands dirty in the real world for centuries, from mixing mud and concrete to emptying bedpans in the actual real world, thus planting seeds that we believe will eventually bloom in the resurrection. So the first thing we need to decide, dear brothers and sisters, when considering what it means to move from Easter Sunday to ordinary Monday, is that Easter Sunday resurrection is reality, and everything else is fading away. Did you know that for Christians, Monday is not the first day of the week, right? You know that, right? For Christians, Sunday is the first day of the week. The Bible tells us. Why is that? The Bible tells us Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Therefore, every Sunday is the first day of the week for Christians, the day we remember the resurrection. Every Sunday is Easter. every Sunday, all right? Every Sunday is Easter. On the first day of the week, the church gathers because we are God's flock, a people who know reality and name reality. We believe that the triune God of creation is the only truly real thing that exists, and everything else is derivative or counterfeit. Let me give you an example. For example, within a committed sexual intimacy, got your attention now, sexual intimacy within a committed relationship of marital fidelity is a derivation of God's passionate, ferocious, and faithful love for God's people. Sexual encounters between non-committed, non-covenanted, unfaithful persons is a counterfeit expression of God's love. Everything is either derivative of the origin of all being, God the triune God, or counterfeit. Everything either derives from God's creative impulse or is a counterfeit expression of God's creative impulse. Some things are real, some things are counterfeit, some things will last, and then some things are fading. Resurrection people know the difference. We believe that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, fully human, fully divine. We believe that Jesus brought together heaven and earth in seamless unity, and is even now by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, present among us, making this gathering in this very place a thin place, a meeting of heaven and earth. We believe that the Spirit of Christ is conscripting soldiers for a war called sometimes the Lamb's War. But unlike conventional warfare, our weapons are unmerited favor, lavish love, and aggressive forgiveness in the Lamb's War. We love and forgive because we've been loved and forgiven. We are the Lamb's soldiers in the Lamb's War. The Lamb of God who laid down his life to be our good shepherd. Amen? Amen? Amen. We gather here today as the flock of Jesus Christ, the anointed, the sheep of the good shepherd, to listen to the voice of the good shepherd so as to hear the truth about what is real and what is counterfeit and what is fading away. We gather as sheep to listen to the shepherd's voice. Now, I admittedly have little experience with sheep. When I was a kid, my dad had a small flock of sheep. Maybe two or three, four at the most. Small flock of sheep, okay? My dad was a good shepherd, and let me tell you why. He sheared them with hand shears, glorified scissors. Really hard to do. No easy task. He attended them faithfully, kept them safe, provided them shelter, gave them medicine when they were sick, even in the middle of the night. And I remember him doing it. And then when one of them got sick and died, he actually shed tears, was moved to tears over the death of that sheep. Now, what I remember about those sheep, however, first of all, the first thing I remember about those sheep was this. They had a rancid aroma. Man, sheep stink. You ever been around sheep? Sheep stink. They really do. Wow. Worse than pigs. Give me a pig any day. Give me a pig any day, all right? I also remember how incredibly stupid they were. Helpless, utterly dependent upon my father for their survival. They were an easy mark for any predator. Those sheep needed a good shepherd or they would not have survived, most assuredly. My limited experience with sheep has always given me a certain perspective on the sheep-shepherd metaphors in our scriptures. And admittedly, to be likened unto a sheep has never sat with me very well. Because I know that sheep are pitiful, helpless, dependent, and vulnerable creatures. And we tend not to like to think of ourselves in that way. Currently, as some of you know, I'm sojourning with a family that's going through the valley of the shadow of death. A really, really dark time. I sat with them this past week and mourned with them. And I remember saying to them that we like to think of ourselves as strong and tough and in control. But the truth is, we're vulnerable and fragile and have very little actual control. Humans need a good shepherd because we are more like sheep than we would like to admit, I think. Now, you may feel strong and in control, but if you live long enough, the truth will become evident to you as to the fragile nature of your status as a human being. I'm sojourning with many who are learning the hard lessons of fragility, of sickness, of disease, of trying to be a holy person, a faithful person, even when our bodies begin to betray us. You live long enough in this world, brothers and sisters, you'll find out the truth about our fragility, about our dependency, about how we need God and one another more than we ever could imagine. One of the things Christians sometimes forget, especially during an election year, is that Christ is our good shepherd who protects and provides for his sheep. No president will ever be our good shepherd. Amen. You guys are all quiet today. Am I bothering you? I'm sorry. You're really quiet. Ancient Israel would often refer to her kings as shepherds of the people, the flock of Israel. Good kings were the ones who provided protective oversight and security for the flock of God's people. The kings of Israel were therefore called shepherds. But the prophets of Israel would come along as the fly in their collective ointment to remind them that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the real king of Israel, the real provider for Israel, and the one who secured Israel, and that the security was found only in their fidelity to Yahweh. For when they were unfaithful to Yahweh, then things started to go bad really fast. Sometimes God's people today need the same reminder. Here's the truth. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, this is his claim upon our life. Jesus is our king, our prime minister, and our president, all rolled into one. And while we are to pray for, hear me, while we are to pray for and work toward the peace and security of the land of our exiled status, for all Christians are aliens and exiles in a foreign land, every one of us, we mustn't get overwhelmed or fretful because Jesus is king, the shepherd of his people. So be at peace, brothers and sisters. No matter who becomes president, Jesus is still our king. The world won't fall apart. It won't all end. As long as Jesus is our king, be at peace. Fret not. Don't let the news folk get in your head and mess with your spirits. Jesus is our king. And I don't care if you're an elephant person or a donkey person. It doesn't matter to me in the least. What matters to me, honestly, it does not matter to me in the least if you're a donkey person or an elephant person. And we've got both in this community, I'm finding out. Here's the thing that matters to me is Jesus, your real king. That's my job, to keep talking about that and putting that before you. Fret not. Be at peace. Be at peace. So in our story for today, we're at the text now. If you're wondering if we're ever going to get there, we're getting there right now. So in our story for today, Jesus was strolling in Solomon's portico, thought to be the only surviving remnant of Solomon's ancient temple, upon which the second temple was constructed way back when the Israelites returned from Babylonian exile. When talking about the temple, never forget there are two temples. There's the first temple, Solomon's temple, and then there's the second temple rebuilt after the Israelites came back from Babylonian exile. The temple in Jerusalem was, as you may recall, not just a gathering place for God's people. It was believed to be the location of God's presence in the world. The temple, you see, was the thinnest place in Jerusalem, in Judaism. That is, the temple was the place where heaven and earth, as I like to say, mingled together in a seamless union, creating this amazingly thin place of the mingling of heaven and earth. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that our Lord, at the center of his prayer, taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven is precisely the aim of God's reign in the world, and it all will always be so into the fullness of that reign, however God determines that. But that day, in that ancient day, it was in the temple where the Shekinah glory, you've heard that? The Shekinah glory of God rested, right? Creating this thin place. So it was much more than a building. It was this intense sacramental symbol and presence of God there. So in Solomon's temple, you may recall, before the Babylonian exile, the Ark of the Covenant was housed there in the Holy of Holies. You've probably heard of that too. And the Ark was that ornate wooden box that served as, now, what sometimes people forget about the Ark of the Covenant is that wooden box was believed to be the actual footstool of Yahweh. So the imagery is Yahweh is enthroned on heaven while his feet rest upon the Holy of Holies there, the Ark of the Covenant as his footstool. And there again is that imagery of heaven and earth coming together, creating this thin place in the temple. So the ark was that box there, and this is all in the background of this conversation. So this is where Jesus' conversation with the Jewish leaders ensues. The timing is interesting, too. I'll point that out, not to get too bogged down in detail. But the conversation was happening, John tells us, during the Feast of Dedication. We know it as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, the 8-candle menorah festival that you see at Christmas time. This was the festival that commemorated and celebrated the recovery and the purification of the second temple after Antiochus Epiphanes, Syrian ruler, desecrated the temple by placing an altar to Zeus in the middle of the temple there and slaughtered pigs, sacrificed pigs there in the temple and some other really horrible thing. And it was a horrible desecration. Now, 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus led an uprising, secured the temple for Israel, and took it away from the Syrians' rule. And the Maccabean uprising was then, in Jesus' time, Israel's most recent memory of national deliverance from an oppressing power. It was about 175 years prior to this conversation that Jesus was having. Now, this was the time of year when God's people celebrated God's deliverance, not only in the ancient Exodus, but in the more recent deliverance and purification of the temple from pagan desecration under Antiochus Epiphanes. So with all of this in the background, it's now wintertime, John tells us, during the Festival of Lights, and John, always trying to make at least a couple different points, or three different points at the same time, wants us to see this. He wants us to see Jesus, who he calls the light of the world, during the Festival of Lights, the Logos, the eternal word of God, walking in the temple, the finished place in the world. So that's the backdrop. So there in the temple, some Jewish leaders gathered closely around Jesus and pressed him for an answer. And the text indicates that they're pretty aggressive. They ask him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Some would translate these words this way. They would say, how long will you vex us? How long will you irritate us? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. They're basically in Jesus' face, and they're demanding that he gives them an answer to their questions. In other words, they're asking, if you are the Christ, Greek word for Messiah, if you are the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one of God, sent to liberate God's people and rule over them, then just tell us plainly. Well, Jesus had just said, I am the good shepherd, but apparently that wasn't good enough for them. So Jesus replies, he says, I have told you plainly, but you have not believed because you don't belong to my sheep. Then he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Jesus teaches us that one's ability to hear the good shepherd's voice is based on one's embrace of the authority of Jesus and then a willingness to listen and obey his voice. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. They hear my voice, they follow me. Jane told Lily this week, Jane shared this with me in their devotional time as they were meditating upon this text, that hearing Jesus' voice, I like this so I'm going to repeat it, hearing Jesus' voice is kind of like when a loved one calls, a spouse, a child, a parent, a good friend, and they don't have to give their name, right? All they have to say is, it's me. Now, because of your relationship with that person, it's me is all you need. Because you know the voice, because of your relationship with the person, that relationship of intimacy. See, the sheep of Christ know the voice of the good shepherd. And it seems to me, and this will be something we'll talk about over our years together, that learning to listen to the voice of the shepherd is the very essence of Christian spirituality. So really the very essence of Christian spirituality. I have learned over the years that one of the things that that followers of Jesus oftentimes fail to do, maybe not fail, but it's just a weak spot, I think, in our spirituality, is we fail to create space in which we are just quiet before God and the scriptures. Many of us have a great prayer life. Some of us don't have a great prayer life. Some of us have a moderately good prayer life. And some of us have a robust prayer life. And there's all kinds of folks here. If I were to ask you today, how long have you prayed this week and started to have you raise your hand, some of us would be, well, embarrassed by the truth of our prayer life. And I understand that. We're going to work on making that better. But the first thing I think we need to do is learn how to listen. Learn how to listen to the voice of our good shepherd, who wants very much to speak into your life. Words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of correction, certainly. But in order to do that, we as Wesleyans, we as inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition, understand that one does not stumble into holiness. One pursues intentionally holiness. And holiness in the Christian tradition is about learning to hear the voice of God and then say yes and follow. For some of us, this time on Sunday morning is the only time you're actually quiet for 30 minutes to listen to what might be a word of the Lord to you. And I want to suggest to you that God would like to speak more to you than that. Would like to have a kind of relationship with you whereby God can say, it's me, in that still small voice, and you'll know it's him. You'll know it's him. Didn't Jesus said, he said this, he said, I keep my sheep, and my mouth isn't working well, I keep my sheep safe so that no one can snatch them away. My sheep are safe with me. As a matter of fact, the life I offer is eternal. Living as Easter people on Monday means that on Monday we begin to ponder eternal agendas in the fading world that we currently inhabit. On Sunday we listen to the voice of our good shepherd in the scriptures and around the table so that we then can hear his voice on Monday and the rest of the week. We are the sheep of the great good shepherd, and so we listen to his voice. Christians know that voices claiming security and protection are counterfeit, because only the good shepherd offers us care and security, eternally speaking. Now, later in John's gospel, Jesus will give us a little object lesson about listening when he calls Lazarus from the grave. That will happen a little bit later. Lazarus hears the voice of the good shepherd, rises up out of the grave, and comes out of the grave. This was, of course, a resuscitation, not a resurrection, because Lazarus would die again. But Lazarus knows now and forever that he need not fear death, because the good shepherd will call again, and he knows the good shepherd's voice, and when the resurrection calls, he knows what the voice is, who that voice is, and will respond to the voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice and listen. And then finally, Jesus says to them, the Father and I are one. Jesus not only claims to be the good shepherd, the King of Israel, and of creation, Jesus claims to share oneness with God. The light of the world, the eternal word of God, was strolling in Solomon's portico one day. And some religious folk began to harass him. And Jesus spoke of sheep and of hearing his voice, hearing the voice of the good shepherd. And he spoke of the fact that he was one with the Father. And the religious leaders wanted to stone him, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because either Jesus was a blasphemous, crazy person suffering from immense delusions of grandeur, or he's the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who offers his life for his sheep, is the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist tells us in John's gospel, who takes away the sins of the world, is the good shepherd. The Lamb of God, who is at one with the Father, is our good shepherd. Just see him here for a moment, walking around the temple, thinking about that day when the temple would be no more, but people like you and me are gathered around him, the thin place, the new temple of the living God, created by the Spirit of Christ here, making good on all of his promises, restoring us and renewing us, keeping us and giving us hope beyond the grave, never allowing death to have the final word. Here we are, sheep of the good shepherd, dependent, all of us, needy, all of us, in need of nurture and protection, all of us. We've been protected more times than we'll ever know from things we'll never know about because of the good shepherd's care for our life. I don't know about you, but I think I probably need a good shepherd. And I'm okay with being a sheep if Jesus is my shepherd. Amen. Amen. And amen. So,